Well, good morning. So today we are beginning a new series. I mentioned this for the last couple of weeks on the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of the Bible. The term that theologians will use is bibliology. You'll see that on your handout and there up on the screen. Of course, you can recognize that word Bible in the word bibliology. And the ology portion of that word refers to a knowledge or an understanding. So this is a knowledge, a doctrine, a teaching, an understanding of the Bible. Another way of saying this is we're talking about a doctrine of Scripture. I also want to say right off the bat, and you'll see this, I think it's footnoted in your handout as well, that these notes are an edited version of systematic theology notes from Baptist Admissions in the Pastoral Enrichment Program. I've actually not taught through these notes, but at some point, God willing, in the future, I will be in some place. So this is an edited form of that, so I want to give credit where credit's due. And there are some changes I've made just for clarity, sometimes adding a few things, taking away a few things just for what we're trying to accomplish here, but that's where the baseline of these notes come from. And I think these were actually compiled by two guys, Scott Willequit, a missionary course we support, and also Brad Anderson. He's a pastor over in, can't remember what city in Wisconsin. So, but at any rate, Antigo maybe. I've met him. He's a good guy, and so they worked on these together. Now, when we think about the importance of Scripture, we can see it right away in our introduction. Say this, theologians do not just sit around and dream up doctrine. Most theologians don't sit around and dream up doctrine. The Bible, at least for ones who theologians, Bible teachers who claim historic Christianity, the Bible is the source of theology. Bible is the source of theology. Now, it's true that theologians and Bible teachers sometimes differ on how they understand the Bible, but Christian theologians, the ones that at least we would want to associate with in historic Christianity, they claim the Bible as the place where they primarily get their theology. If we want to understand theology, we obviously have to understand the Bible. Okay? And if the Bible is our source, we might want to know how it came to be, why we say it's our source, can we be confident in it? Those are good questions to ask. Now, interestingly, this is an interesting kind of side note to start with. There is an important debate that's held among systematic theologians. The question is whether we start our theology with the person of God when we begin, or do we start with the Bible? Okay, so which one do you start with? So if you were going to explain systematically of the whole package of theology, what or who would you start with? Would you start with the Bible, or would you start with God? It's kind of an interesting question. And I've got that question on there. What are the pitfalls of each? And just any of you have either thought about it or you're just thinking on the fly, what would be the pitfalls of each approach? What do you think?
I think the one that they probably might have in common is that they both reference each other. We reference the reliability of God, the truthfulness of God when understanding the authority of Scripture and the fact that God is over everything. But then when we also look at God, we're also looking at what do we understand of God from Scripture. And so got to be careful there, because in some ways, if you have a poor understanding of either of them, then you can drastically sway how you understand either one.
Yeah, there is an inherent problem in that they are both reliant on each other. I think that's what you're getting at there, and you'd said it really well. Okay, so there's that. There's pitfalls, but what you got to start someplace. So if you start with one, what are the pitfalls?
Sometimes we have this human mindset, and if we just take the Bible and don't have the mind of God, we can turn it all over the place.
Yeah, so if we start with the Bible first, but do it from, we'll call it a rationalistic mindset, we might not have the eyes of spiritual faith needed to see who God is. That's a problem. Anything else either way?
You don't have one without the other, and if you go the other way, you don't have one without the other.
Okay, that's it.
And so I would say this. The Bible is what God intended for us to understand. So you have to start there, otherwise you don't know who He is. You'll never know who He is unless you have the Bible. So you have to start there and work your way back up the hill.
Okay. I tend to agree with you.
If you started with God first, problem might be like we conjure up ideas in our human mind of what God might be without actually looking at the Bible.
So it's the same thing that Scott was saying, but it's just reversed. It has the same problem, right? Okay. Yeah. So this goes back and forth. In general, we need to say that the Bible does not reveal all there is about God.
Not enough space.
Yeah, not enough space, all right, yeah. All right, so that's a problem. But on the other hand, if we start with God, we have to ask, where can we find proper information about Him? Okay, so there's pitfalls either way, yeah.
One that might be kind of counter to that, like, which one do we turn to first? The Word of God will not return to Him void, but will accomplish what He pleases. And so in more of a favor of starting with the Bible first, then you're able to start with the Bible because the Bible does communicate what God wants it to communicate. I mean, even if you try and twist it, it's still God's word, and it still communicates what He wants it to do, and eventually you will be held accountable if you try and twist it, because trying to turn it out of context and not in a literal sense, I mean, Scripture itself will condemn you.
Yeah, so I bring this up because this is actually a discussion point. If you read any competent systematic theology or doctrine book, is they're probably going to bring this question up. And already you can tell that there's tensions on either side, no matter which way you go. Having said that, historically, most conservative Bible teachers have asserted that if we want to properly know God, fully as He intends to reveal Himself, we must look to His special revelation, chiefly in this age, found in God's Word. There are other ways to know something about God. We'll touch on that shortly. But that's usually the way conservative theologians go. Historically, also, people who just start with the person of God as the source of their theology, they end up having to look to a lot of other sources outside the Bible.
Primarily themselves.
Yeah, primarily themselves, yes, that begin to creep in and affect the way they teach. That's not always true. There are some conservative theologians who start with God, but it's just an interesting question to ask and to think about. Now, obviously, as has been noted by several of you in different ways, there is a mutual necessity for both. And ultimately, I just want to state this right off the bat, there are, for lack of a better term, scientific or rational reasons why we might take the Bible as authoritative and as God's Word. Ultimately, though, it is a matter of faith. We do have to believe at some point. So if you think that what we're going to do here is like we're going to give you all the concrete reasons why everybody on planet Earth must believe the Bible, there are reasons, there are explanations for attacks against the Bible, But there is a real sense in which someone must exercise faith that this is God's word. That, by the way, if we think about other aspects of theology, only comes from God's Spirit working in our hearts. As Jesus tells us, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit does a work in our heart that makes alive the truth of God's word. So there is a matter of faith that ultimately has to be God working in us for us to see these things. So that's just a brief introduction to the doctrine of Scripture. So let's start out by talking about preparation. Preparation. By this, you say, what do we mean? We mean this. The Bible was not given mechanically. The Bible was not given mechanically. God prepared the writers in their disposition. That's their attitude or feel on life. Training. God prepared them in their training. And God prepared the writers in their experience. And this preparation began long before their writing took place. I think it's right, Paul in Galatians, who even talks about how God set him aside from his mother's womb. Right? Is it Paul that does that? Galatians? Or am I thinking Jeremiah? Jeremiah who does that. I'm getting that confused.
Paul mentioned something about being called by God, obviously.
Yes.
Before being born.
Yeah, there's a phrase, that uses something like that.
So he does have, there is a phrase that he uses it.
I should just stick with my notes. It would help. All right. But we do see examples in the Scripture of this practically. Okay, we see examples of this practically. For instance, this guy, Moses, was a learned leader trained in Egypt who eventually gave the law to Israel. He had a long period of preparation, including growing up in the courts of Pharaoh. And that greatly helped his skill in bringing God's law to God's people. You could see this in somebody like David, who is a shepherd, reflected in Psalm 23. I mean, you just feel, when you read Psalm 23, whoever this guy is, right, he's had experience with sheep and being a shepherd, right? Peter, who's an untrained fisherman, could not have written a Pauline epistle, that is a letter by Paul. You ever read through 1 and 2 Peter and compare it to Paul's letters? Do they read the same? Do they sound the same? Do they feel the same? They're very, very different. Very, very different. So we know that God, the Bible, is not given mechanically. We just know that just reading through it. I mean, Old and New Testament, you see different styles of writing, different vocabulary, different cultural references in the various books of the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of books of the Bible, 66 of them, and there's a lot of different authors, and you feel, if you're a careful student of God's Word, you feel and you see the different emphases of each one of them. So the Bible's not given mechanically. Now, we may wish that the Bible was given mechanically. I would argue just this, you can't prove this in the Bible, but I would say practically, I think that's a bad wish. You might just say, why didn't God just make a list of, like, you know, all these things? If God made a list of everything he wanted us to know and just listed it out, first of all, there's some of you who would be bored by the time you get to number 6 because your mind doesn't work that way, and you would wish, I wish God would have given the Bible in a different way. Which is why some people, as they read the Scriptures, they're drawn to the poetic side of things. Some are drawn to the story side of things. Some are drawn to the didactic teaching of Paul. I mean, each one of these things are actually helpful to us to understand what God wants us to know. And furthermore, if we say, I wish God had just given a list, you know, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, how long of a book would that be? Because you have to think that God is revealing himself over thousands of years. And while it's true in one sense that there's nothing new under the sun, it's also true in another sense that the application of God's truth is vast. It's huge. And if God created a manual for every specific scenario or question that you had, you would be in a pinch trying to flip through that book to figure out what I need to do when my boss is a jerk to me. Or what I need to do when I have a child who refuses to eat his peas. All right? Like, there's just, that book gets really, really long. So God has given us his word in, not in a mechanical sense, but using people, which is relatable to us. Revelation. So these are just kind of introductory thoughts here as we just think about the Bible itself. When we speak about revelation, here's another important theological term. Revelation is the communication by God to man of truth he wished humans to know. Now, revelation from God is categorized into two groups. We speak of general revelation and special revelation. So, how has God communicated to us what he wishes us to know? He does that generally and also in special ways. General revelation is God's witness of himself to all men or all of mankind. It's given to mankind in general. Another way of stating this, given to mankind in general, and it gives a general knowledge of God. It is a universal witness of his existence and something even of his character. There is nothing in general revelation about the love of God, nothing in general revelation about the character of sin, the need for faith. Maybe we can argue slightly the love of God. We'll get to a couple of verses that might speak to that. The need for faith and repentance. Of course, there's nothing in all of general revelation that teaches us about the full nature of the person and the work of Jesus Christ or the promise of forgiveness. This is a very important statement. Thus, general revelation alone is not sufficient to bring a person to saving faith. General revelation alone is not sufficient to bring a person to saving faith. God reveals that actually very clearly in the book of Romans when Paul says, "How shall they hear unless someone is sent?" Okay, that's very important. Now, what does general revelation communicate? In general, how has God revealed himself to humanity? Well, general revelation, first of all, communicates the following. First of all, it communicates that God exists and is glorious. In fact, let's take a few moments here and look at some of these verses. We'll briefly touch on them. I think most of them are going to be familiar. Who would be willing to read for us Psalm 19:1 through 6? Who's got that? Thank you, Sarah. Dorothy, would you do Romans 1:18 through 21? Someone who can read Matthew 5:45. Got John back here. Scott, saw your hand. Acts 14:15-17. Somebody else, Daniel 2:21. Daniel 2:21. Who's got that for us? Casey, and then Josh, if you could do Romans 2:14-15. Okay. So most of these verses, I think, will be fairly familiar to you. A couple might be a little less. But the first one probably is Psalm 19. This is one of the clearest examples of what general revelation can accomplish.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
All right, so there's a declaration about the created order. Even the sky is the declaration of God's glory. So it tells us God exists and is glorious. It's also why Psalm 14 would say, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Right? Yeah.
Just a thought, when I've studied Psalm 19, I never could understand the portion that was just read with the portion that follows, unless I link the two together to see. In other words, it's like saying there's a message, the firmament shows, you know, all this. But just a thought that the last part is linked to the first part so that they're not incongruous. It's not changing thoughts. It's elaborating.
Oh, you're saying with the law, the Lord, and yes.
Right. In other words, there's a message that the heavens give, but then, and it's kind of a general message, but then I think they're linked because there must be some connection. It's between the law.
Yeah, so there's two aspects even in Psalm 19 of God revealing himself. And
I'm thinking they interlock.
They do at some level, yes. At Margie.
Well, the first part is talking about the general information, that it gets personal. He's a personal God.
Yeah. Yeah. Todd.
If creation and those things weren't there, then every written word in the law could have emanated from somewhere else. And I think that's the tie, maybe, is that God first establishes, listen, this is me, and this is my law. At first, without the creation, there's no this is me. You'd have to take a further extension of faith to believe that God was the one that generated, but you would have nothing to found that on. And I think that's why Romans chapter 1 says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then from him sprouted the law. From him sprouted, obviously, literally, Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. But he first established himself with us, with his creation.
I think that's probably true. But I don't want to take time to fully unpack that. So, right? So. For another class, for another time. Romans 1:18 through 21.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, though what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened.
So there we have the text Todd referenced just a moment ago. And we see in texts like that that from the created order, we can learn that God is omnipotent. He has power, as referenced there in Romans 1, but also that he's judge. All right, people should be able to discern that. And by the way, that just on its face, if you didn't have Romans 1:18 through 21, I think you could actually say that. I mean, why is it that the majority of the world's population, every time there's a scary event, thinks seriously about eternity? That's just what happens. So,
or want to blame him when it happens.
Or want to blame him when it, yes, or want to blame God when it happens. That's true as well. Yep. Another thing that general revelation can teach us is that God is good to all people. Matthew 5:45.
So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
So you can see that God gives good gifts to all people. All right, Matthew 5:45. That could be discerned from the created order. General Revelation also communicates that God provides food for all people. This is Acts 14, 15 through 17.
Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.
And notice that it says there that God has left a witness, and one of the ways he left the witness was not only providing the rain that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, but also providing food in their seasons as well. So Paul says that as a witness of the person of God that all people should recognize. Daniel 2:21, God raises and removes rulers. Daniel 2:21.
He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.
All right, so this is in the context of Daniel dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is just a fact, all right? Kings rise and fall. Kingdoms rise and fall. And there's clearly a bigger picture going on to humanity. And then finally, Romans 2:14 through 15, God has placed his law in the hearts of people.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else accusing them.
All right, so in that text, it's very clear that people have a conscience, an inner person that brings conviction of both what is right and convincing of what is righteous. Now, people can work to actively suppress that, but it's there. It's there. God has placed that in the hearts of people. People can know the difference between right and wrong. Now, when you look at this list here in about general revelation, there are some wonderful things we can learn about God. But if you go back to the paragraph above that, it still is true. General revelation, these things cannot, that's not sufficient to bring a person to saving faith. They must know God through Christ Jesus. And that gets to then our second aspect of the word revelation, and that is special revelation. Special revelation. A special revelation is the knowledge of God in concrete form given to a specific person or a particular community. Another way to say that is it's a special message to a specific people. Now, in the past, God has worked in various ways to give this kind of special revelation. Sometimes he gives direct revelation. God just speaks, right? Prophets are ones who record that, but God speaks. Also, God works to reveal himself at times through mighty acts. Exodus 5 and Exodus 6 are interesting test cases of this. This is the context where Moses is coming before Pharaoh to petition him to let the people of Israel go for 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to God. And Pharaoh says in Exodus 5, in essence, who's the Lord that I should let this happen? Who's Yahweh? Who's Jehovah? Why should I have this happen at all? And Moses pleads with him, and it's to no avail. And so in chapter 6, we learn that God's going to reveal who he is to Pharaoh. And he does it through powerful plagues. Just pour down on him. So mighty acts are a revelation of God. To a certain degree, every powerful act in nature is also a demonstration of the glory of God. When we were on the coast of Liberia, this fellow named Prince, who was a security guard at the beach, one of the places that we stayed, and the ocean there was not a really good swimming ocean. The beaches there were not swimming. It was pretty aggressive. You could go out, but it's not a nice, comfortable, you know, South Florida beach to be at. You can get in the water a little bit, but pretty strong. But some days it was very, very strong. And Prince, who looked at that ocean every single day for 10 to 12 hours a day, at times he would see a huge wave come in. And he would say, "Wow, God is great," every single time. It was incredible. Now, one day there was this huge tree. I don't know, what is that thing? 75 feet tall, 80 feet tall, all the branches gone. It's just a massive thing. The ocean pushed up, and it pushed it over almost to the very top of where the water would normally come. And it sat there for weeks until one day we came out there, and it was gone. And it moved half a mile down the beach. You could see it. And then we left there, came back weeks later to visit some other people that came from the States to adopt there. And there it was back again. Like that. It was just massive power. And he would just say that. God is great. Mighty acts are a demonstration of God. But sometimes God specifically, more than just generally, specifically brings things to bear to demonstrate who he is. That was the case with Pharaoh. These weren't just general things. They're specific. I'm going to bring this particular miracle, a plague in this case, not a positive miracle, but a negative miracle, into your life, Pharaoh, so you would know that I am God. Another way in which God demonstrates, gives revelation is through the lives of believers. I would say this is a lesser way, but we do see this in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is the text where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So there is a real sense in which the transformed life of a believer actually demonstrates the goodness and the character of God. So that would be the lives of believers. Sorry, I'll catch up on my blanks here. The lives of believers. And then, of course, we have both the Bible and Jesus Christ. Bible and Jesus Christ. In fact, let's turn over to Hebrews for just a moment. This is the introduction to this glorious letter, the epistle to the Hebrews. And it says this in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways," so different times and in different ways, "spoke," that's a past tense verb, "in time past to the fathers by the prophets." So that's the way he did reveal himself. Various times, various ways. Verse 2, "Even though that is the way he had worked, today in these last days, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through also whom he made the worlds," and so on. So, in these days, according to the author of Hebrews, the way in which God speaks is through his Son, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way in which God speaks. Now, if that's true, we would want to know, how has God spoken to us today through or about his Son? It actually becomes a very important idea when it comes to the authority of the Bible. Because as we see things in the Bible about Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus actually taught, that his apostles would speak his word so that we might have it for us today. Okay, that's just a foretaste of what's coming. So God speaks in the past in various ways. Today, he speaks through his Son. Now, if God prepared, going back to how kind of we started here with the biblical, with the preparation, if God prepared the biblical writers, he also must supply the material to write. And we see this in the way that God has revealed himself. This revelation was given in many ways in the past. In the past, some of them were direct words. God says, and you write it down. In Exodus 31:18, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, or giving of the law. We also even have the direct writing by God. Remember the tablets that Moses brought down? Did Moses chisel those out? We wrote with the handiwork of God. Also have dreams. See this a number of places in the scripture. Daniel 7:1 is a good one. Similar to a dream would be a vision and the like. So we see in the Old Testament era, and even further back than even the Old Covenant itself, God has given who he is. He has explained himself in many different ways. Today, in this age, he primarily speaks through his son. Questions about Revelation so far? Let's just get started just a little bit on inspiration. Oh, did I not have this up already? I must have had two slides. All right. Inspiration. In God's plan, mere revelation was not enough. There must be a permanent and infallible record in order for God's special revelation to fulfill its purpose. We're arguing that by inference from the way God has worked. Inspiration is that supernatural influence whereby the Holy Spirit caused men to compose and to record without error the very words of God's choosing as found in the original manuscripts. And we're going to talk about that word inspiration in just a little bit. We're not going to get to it today. We'll get to it next week. But I just want to introduce the concept at least. But that last sentence there is actually very, very important. Okay, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and that word is primarily seen in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which we'll get to, God willing, next week. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about God's moving men along to bring about his words, but it's that last phrase is very important, as found in the original manuscripts, that is to say the original writings of people like the apostles or Moses or David or the finished edited work by a prophet when he puts together his materials. Those are the things that are inspired. When we talk about inspiration and we talk about the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, we want to affirm several things. First of all, God did this without overriding the individual personalities of the writers in the process. So when we say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as we look at 2 Peter 1, we'll look at this next week, that God moved holy men, or the Spirit moved holy men to write what we have today. We don't mean that God moved in such a way that the personalities of the writers are gone. Inspiration also, to put a finer point on this, technically applies only to the original manuscripts. Copies and translations are inspired in a derivative sense. I don't have a problem with the preacher or you who's saying that we have an inerrant and inspired word of God. I don't have a problem with people saying that. You just need to understand that properly speaking, the inspiration happened to the original documents themselves. This is a translation from copies of that original document. To the degree that this accurately reflects what God inspired through those writers, this is an inspired word. The Greek word for inspiration is theostunostis. The first part of that means God, theo, like theology, theos, it's God. The second part means breath. The word inspired in the biblical sense implies the idea of God breathing out his words. Thus, we affirm that the Bible is inspired. When we affirm the Bible is inspired, we're saying that God is the source of the Bible. All right. We'll talk about inspiration a little bit more and actually spend some time in 1 Timothy and think about what God says there about his word. All right. I'm now over time. I went too long. Thanks for coming. We'll see you in the morning worship service. You're dismissed.